Read my lips has become a very popular saying here in Washington ever since George Bush became president. In fact, it's kind of become popular all over the world, all over the country anyway. I see it in TV ads. I hear it on radio spots. I see it in political cartoons almost every week. Read my lips has almost become the favorite saying of the 90s. What exactly does read my lips mean? Well, what it means to me is it's kind of a sarcastic way of saying what you see is what you get. I don't bluff. I say what I mean and I mean what I say. Read my lips. And this is President Bush's motto, and it's a good motto. And this clearly explains why our taxes are going up next year. But so be it. You know, God also says what he means and means what he says. George Bush is just a man. He has feet of clay just like all the rest of us do. I want to make it clear I support President Bush. But he, like all the rest of us, sometimes make promises that we don't carry through on, say things that we don't fulfill. But God isn't that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that he should lie. Nor is he a human being that he should change his mind. Does God speak and then not act? What's the answer? No. Does God promise and not fulfill? No. God is the original read my lips being in the universe. And he's the only being in the universe whose lips we can read here in the Word of God and be absolutely certain that what God says he's going to do, God is going to do. Nowhere do we see that truth illustrated more clearly than here in Genesis 7 and 8, when we look at the flood that God sent upon the whole earth, the flood that he promised Noah he was going to send, that right here he does send. For 100 years, Noah had been preaching to the sinful people of his day, telling them to read God's lips, telling them that God was going to bring a great flood on all mankind to destroy mankind, telling them that man's only hope was to repent and to turn away from his wickedness, to embrace God's offer of mercy and forgiveness, and to get into the ark with Noah. Telling them for 100 years that God meant what he said. And year after year after year, Noah begged his friends and his relatives and his neighbors to take God seriously, to heed God's word. And year after year, they ignored Noah's pleas. I guess more than any other reason, they probably just figured God really didn't mean what he said. They looked around. Everything was hunky-dory. The sun was out. There was no rain in sight. Everything was going on business as usual, and they just didn't really believe God meant what he said. Here in Genesis 7 and 8, we find God doing exactly what he said. The flood came just like God said it would. And all those who entered into the ark in obedience to God were spared just like God said they would be. And all those who had spurned God's offer of deliverance died just like God said they would. God said what he meant. God meant what he said. And those people of Noah's day should have read God's lips and listened, shouldn't they? They should have read God's lips and listened. Well, this morning we want to look at these two chapters and talk about the flood, but we also want to talk about the lessons that God has built into the flood for us, because I believe that there are some areas today where God has told us to read his lips, areas where God does not want us to ignore him and be fools like the people in Noah's day were, areas where God wants us to heed what he's telling us and believe that he means what he says, and we'll talk about those a little later. Let's talk about the flood first. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." For 100 years now, Noah has been building the ark. And now he's finished. And now God says to him, "Noah, it's time to go in the ark." The last verse of chapter 6 says that Noah did everything just like God commanded him. Now it was time to go in. Because God said, "Noah, I have found you righteous among all these people." Now, that didn't mean Noah never committed a sin or never did anything wrong. What it means is that Noah had responded in believing faith to what God told him. And in response to that, God credited him with righteousness, just like God credits us with righteousness when we respond in faith to what God tells us about Jesus Christ. That if we trust Christ, God will forgive our sin. When we believe that and respond in faith to God's promise, God credits us with righteousness. Romans 4 is all about that. That's what he did for Noah. How do you know that Noah believed him? Well, there was a huge boat sitting out there to prove it. Noah built it. And so now the time had come to go in it. Chapter 7, verse 2. And take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, God said. Verse 4. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I've made. God told Noah to get the animals on board, and in 7 days, he had a 7-day grace period to make final preparations, and then the flood was on its way. Now, I don't know why God gave Noah 7 days. Maybe it was to get all the animals in their stalls and get them fed and get final preparations made. Maybe it was to give him one more chance to go out and talk to the people and plead with those people to get in the ark. I don't know why, but God gave him 7 days. He also told him to take seven of the clean animals and two of the unclean. You say, well, I never heard of this before. I mean, when you buy the little, the little wood arks, I mean, there's two of this and two of this and two of this. I mean, I thought Noah took two of everything. What's this seven stuff? Well, he was to take seven of all the clean animals and two of the unclean animals. Leviticus chapter 11 lists all of the animals that were clean, ritually clean, in God's sight. And by this, God meant, number one, that you could eat them for food, and number two, they were permissible for being sacrificed to God. You could not sacrifice certain animals to God, the unclean animals. You couldn't sacrifice a rattlesnake or an alligator. God didn't want those things. Neither do we. You wouldn't want them either. Only the clean animals. Now, it's true that Leviticus chapter 11 was written a long time after Noah. But the only thing I can assume is that somehow God had made known to Adam and Eve what were the clean animals that he could sacrifice, what were the unclean animals that they couldn't, and that they had passed that on orally down through the generations, and that Noah knew exactly what animals God was talking about. You say, but Lon, why did God tell him to take seven of them and not just two? Well, we're going to see a little later that when Noah comes out of the ark after the flood, the very first thing he does is he takes one of every kind of clean animal and he sacrifices it to the Lord. Well, if you only had two and you took one of all of them and sacrificed them, you're talking about major extinction here. That's one thought. Also, after the flood, you find out for the very first time, God gives man permission to eat meat. Man was a vegetarian before, but he could only eat the clean animals. And so perhaps God put more pairs of reproducing clean animals on the ark so they would proliferate faster since man was going to be eating them. I don't know for sure. But anyway, this is what God told Noah to do. And verse 5 says that Noah did exactly what the Lord told him. That's good. Look at verse 10. It says, and after 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 7th month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth went into the ark along with their wives. After 7 days, right on schedule, God sent the flood. And these verses, verses 11 and 12, tell us where all this water came from. Maybe you've run into some casual Bible student who said to you, hey, look, man, in 40 days and 40 nights, there's no way in the world it could rain enough to do what the Bible says. He's right. God didn't say all the water came from the rain. As a matter of fact, most of it didn't come from the rain. It says here that God opened the great fountains of the deep, subterranean fountains, subterranean reservoirs of water. God split them open. And most of the water came from under the earth's surface, not from above it. Now, it also rained 40 days and 40 nights, but that is not where most of the water came from. And people have come up with all kinds of explanations to try to explain how all these cataclysmic events took place. Some people have said that God suddenly tilted the earth on its axis and that threw everything into a tizzy. Other people have said that this was the result of an asteroid or a meteor shower. Some people have hypothesized that another planet passed real close to the earth and messed up our gravity, and that's what happened. Other people have said that there was a huge earthquake, a huge movement in the earth's crust that caused it. One of the most plausible explanations, I think, is that there were massive volcanic eruptions that split the earth's crust open and all of this water came up from underneath the earth, and that also spewed ton after ton of volcanic ash into the vapor canopy that was surrounding the earth, and the vapor canopy condensed around all this ash and rained and rained and rained. That's real possible, but I don't know how God did it. God doesn't say how he did it. God just says he did it. Verse 13, on that day Noah and his sons went in the ark, the end of verse 16, and then the Lord shut him in. Boy, that's an interesting verse. The Lord shut the door on the ark without any human help, and God sealed it up with some kind of supernatural super glue so nobody could get in and Noah couldn't open the door. You say, well, why would God do that? Why didn't he just give Noah a lock? And say, here, put the lock on the thing. Well, I think maybe God did it this way to protect Noah from all the people that were left outside the ark who would no doubt have been trying to assault that door and get in. And if it had only been sealed by human strength, it probably would have broken. But I also think there's a very good possibility that God not only did this to seal that door from people from the outside opening it, but I have a feeling God wanted to also seal it because he knew that old soft-hearted Noah might just hear all of those cries and all of those pleas for help coming from the outside and might just be tempted to go down there and open it all by himself and let some people in. And you see, God had already given people 100 years to get in. They'd already had 100 years to get in. When God decided the time was up, that the clock had hit triple zeros, you know, he shut the door. And that was it. There wasn't any way for Noah to let anybody in, even if he wanted to. God made sure of that. Look what happened. Verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted up the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And they rose greatly on the earth, the waters did, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet, and every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that crawl on the ground and the birds of the air, they were all wiped out. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's what God said happened. Now we have to answer a question, and that is, did this really happen? You know, there's a lot of scholars and commentators who believe that the Bible is merely describing a local flood. I mean, a flood that swept through Mesopotamia, where Noah probably lived. And that the writers of the Bible extrapolated it to the whole world. They said, oh, it covered the whole world, but it really didn't. It only covered that little tiny section of Babylon, that it was just a little local flood. Now, was it? Or was it the kind of worldwide flood that the Bible says? Well, let's see. Is there room to interpret the flood as just a local flood here from what the Bible says? I don't think so. Let me tell you why. Number one, the Hebrew word that's used here, mabul, is a unique word in the Old Testament. This is the only time it is ever used, is in this passage, to refer to the flood. There are other Hebrew words for floods, but none of them are used. The word mabul means a cataclysmic disaster. And that's the word that's used here. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, when the flood is referred to, it is not called a flood at all. There is a Greek word for a flood. It is called a kataklysmos. We get our English word a cataclysm from it. And so even in the Greek New Testament, there is a unique word applied to the flood. Why? Because this thing, the flood, was not some local little flash flood. This was a unique event such as the world had never seen. Number two, was the flood universal? I think so. Why else would God have told Noah to prepare an ark? I mean, if it was just going to be a little local thing, we've said this before, he could have just appeared to Noah and said, hey, Noah, we're going to have a little local emergency here. You just need to get out of town. Go to China. Go visit Paris. Get out of town for a while. Take a few animals with you and you can come back when it's over. I mean, why go to the trouble for 100 years to build an ark for a local flood? Number three, look at the depth of the flood. It says in chapter 7, verse 19 and 20, that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered to a depth of 15 cubits. That's 22 and a half feet. Now, Mount Ararat, where the ark eventually landed, is 17,000 feet high. And the Bible says that the water was 20 feet above that. That's 3 miles deep of water. Friends, I don't call a 17,000-foot deep flood a local phenomenon. Do you? It's not a local phenomenon. Number four, how about the duration of the flood? It says in chapter 7, verse 24, that the flood lasted for 150 days. Now, what local flood do you know of that ever lasted 150 days? As a matter of fact, Noah was on the ark 371 days. That's not a local flood. Number five, look at the universal terminology that's used here. How many times in verses 17 to 23, God says everything, everything, everything. He says that all the mountains were covered under the whole earth. Verse 21, and every living thing perished. Verse 22, everything died. Verse 23, every living thing was wiped out. Only Noah was saved. I mean, I think God's trying to get a point across to us. That everything was wiped out. Did you get the point? Everything was gone. Finally, this is the clear position of the Bible, the rest of the Bible on the flood, is that it was a universal flood just the way the Bible describes. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the flood came and took them all away. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that by water, the world that existed before perished, was wiped out. I don't see any room anywhere in the Bible to interpret Genesis 7 and 8 as talking about some little local flood. This was a cataclysmic event that inundated the entire globe, and the flood probably qualifies as the single most awesome natural event to ever happen to planet Earth since the day it was made. That's how awesome this thing was. Now let's go on and see how it ended. Chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals that were on the ark, and he set a wind over the earth and over the waters. Now the wind alone was not sufficient to dry up all this water. I mean, we're talking 17,000 feet of water over the whole globe. I mean, the wind can blow all day. It's not going to evaporate that much water. You say, well, where did all the water go? Well, it says here in verse 2 that the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed up, rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water began receding steadily from the earth. Well, Lon, where did it go? Psalm 104 tells us. It says in Psalm 104, verse 8, that in the flood, God took the mountains and raised them up, and he took the valleys and he sank them down. In other words, God changed the entire topography of the earth supernaturally during the flood. And not only did he take the dry land and lift it up, but he took the ocean basins and sunk them down deeper by miles than they had ever been before. And the result was that the water was able to slowly recede away into these new ocean basins God had made. And then, of course, you know the Bible says that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. We see that in verse 4. And most of us know the story of Noah sending out the birds. He sent out a raven and a dove. And a raven, of course, being a scavenger, would stay out as long as there was any place for him to live. He didn't care if it was muddy, if it was full of dead carcasses. I mean, he's a scavenger. The dove's a clean bird. And the dove came back once and came back twice. And finally, after he didn't come back the third time, Noah knew things were dried out there. You say, that's great. So Noah went out. No. No, not yet. He said, but he knew it was dry. That's right. He'd been in that thing 370 days. That's right. He's probably getting claustrophobia, I would expect. But he still didn't leave. Look, he waited, verse 15, until God told him to go out of the ark. Now, it's possible he couldn't get out. Remember, God sealed the door. But even if he could have got out, I think Noah had enough sense to realize God told him to get in that boat, and he better stay in that boat till God told him to get out of that boat. And it says in verse 15, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out everything and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Verse 18, so Noah came out with all of his sons' wives, and all the animals came out. And then verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering to the Lord. As anxious as Noah was to get out of the ark, he waited till God told him to do it. And then God establishes a covenant with Noah. We're not going to talk about it this morning. Next week, I hope we will. Because that covenant radically changed human society. And we need to understand the covenant God made because it forms the basis of our human society today. We'll talk about that next week. Suffice to say that this is what the Bible says took place with the flood. Now the question we have to answer is whether what the Bible says took place with the flood really happened. Did it happen the way the Bible says? As we look at planet Earth today, if the flood really happened the way the Bible says it did, if there was really such a cataclysmic disaster as the flood that spread all over the earth, we ought to see the flood's footprints everywhere we look on this globe. The question is, do we? Let's talk about it. What are the evidences for us to believe that the flood really happened the way the Bible says? Well, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, the most convincing proof for us, the most important proof for us that the flood was really genuine, is the fact that the whole rest of the Word of God, including the Lord Jesus Himself, accept it as being historical fact. For example, Noah and the flood are referred to by Ezekiel chapter 14, Job chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 54, David, Psalm 104, Peter in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11. They all treat the flood as a real historical event, just the way the Bible says. Probably most significant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, treated the flood as historical fact. He said in Matthew 24 that as it was in the days of Noah, where they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, it was business as usual, then the flood came along and swept them all away. Now, if we know Christ, if you know Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus and the whole rest of the Word of God accepts the flood as historical fact is all the proof we really need. Is that true or false? Excuse me? That's true. Right. However, for those of you who are here that may not be Christians, and even for those of us who are Christians and are here, I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could look at geology, if we could look at biology, if we could look at anthropology, and if we could see the footprints of the flood in those disciplines? That would sure be nice. I'd like to know that as a Christian, wouldn't you? So let me tell you about that, because we can. First, let's talk about geology. Can we see the footprints of the flood in geology? We can. As we look at the sedimentary strata in geology, we see the flood. Dr. Henry Morris, who has a PhD in hydrology and hydraulics from the University of Minnesota, and I quote, according to the law of hydrodynamic selectivity, a flood of the magnitude described in Genesis would of necessity produce horizontal superimposed layers of materials selected by moving waters according to their specific gravity and sphericity. Thus, as various currents moved across the earth during the months of the flood, a great series of sedimentary strata would be formed in various parts of the earth, in some cases to depths of many thousands of feet. End of quote. You say, do what? What is he talking about? The guy talks like a PhD. Can't understand a word he said. What did he say? Well, what he said was that if the flood really happened the way the Bible says it, that as we look down through the geological columns, as we take a mountain and slice it, we should see huge sections of sedimentary deposits, of settling out of mud that would have come from the moving of the waters of the flood and the settling of all of the dirt. And what he's saying is that's exactly what we see. And there is no explanation for sedimentary deposits thousands of feet thick like that apart from a flood. How about the coal deposits that we have in the world today? You know, we have enormous coal deposits. Some people have said we have enough coal. If we switched everything to coal, we could run all through next century and beyond. Unbelievable how much coal we have. But how are we going to explain where all this coal came from? Well, the only explanation that is acceptable is that enormous quantities of vegetation and animal life were covered quickly by layer after layer of mud, and then they were compressed and put under enormous amounts of heat from that compression that turned them into coal. The only thing that could possibly explain enough pressure to create that kind of heat and make coal would be thousands upon thousands of feet of water. Sure. Only the flood could produce the coal beds that we have today. In fact, Dr. Morris says, and I quote, "The dismal swamp of Virginia is most frequently cited as a case of some site today that might be producing coal. But it has formed only an average of 7 feet of peat, hardly enough to make a single respectable seam of coal. And furthermore, there is no actual evidence that peat is actually being transformed into coal anywhere in the world. All known coal beds, therefore, seem to have been formed in the past and are not continuing to be formed in the present." The point is, the only way you can explain all of this coal is by the events of the flood, but the events of the flood explain it perfectly. Well, that's enough for geology. How about in biology? Can we see the footprints of the flood in biology? We can. In fossilization. You know, we have fossils by the millions, all over the earth. We have thousands of fish fossils that retain even the body parts in the fossil. We have preserved in fossils all kinds of invertebrates like jellyfish and sponges. We have preserved in fossils animal tracks, dung, rain prints, chlorophyll, even epidermal hairs are preserved in fossils. We even have entire whales that are preserved whole in the middle of blocks of sediment. Now the problem is when we look around today, we cannot see fossilization going on anywhere in the world today with the natural processes that are happening today. When fish die today, they don't sink to the bottom and become fossils. They're either picked to pieces by scavengers or they just naturally decompose, just like in my aquarium at home. My aquarium doesn't have any fossils. Either the other fish eat the little thing or otherwise, if I pay no attention to it, the next day it's just kind of gone. I don't know where it goes. It just kind of went somewhere. I don't bother with it. I figure if it's gone, I'm not going to go in there and look for it. Maybe that's why I got all these fish dying in my aquarium. I don't know. But my aquarium doesn't form fossils. The world today, the seas don't form fossils. You remember years ago, all the hunters that would stand on the back of the railroad cars and shoot buffalo by the hundreds as they went across the plains? My goodness, if fossilization was going on, we ought to expect to find some buffalo fossils. But there aren't any, because their carcasses were eaten by wolves and vultures, and their skeletons were bleached and dissolved right into the ground, and you can't go find a single fossil of a buffalo anywhere. Fossilization demands sudden death, mass death, and almost immediate burial under large amounts of sediment that preserve whatever it was that died. And only an event like the flood can adequately explain fossils. So there's the footprint of the flood all over biology. Finally, how about anthropology? If the flood really happened, we ought to find legends of the flood in ancient cultures everywhere we go. And we do. Listen, and I quote, James A. Strickling, A Statistical Analysis of Flood Legends, and I quote, "If a worldwide catastrophe took place like the flood, one would expect to find some record of this deluge in ancient records. This is exactly the case. Legends and mythologies of nations and tribes around the world tell of a time when the entire earth was devastated by water. Anthropologists have collected at least 59 flood legends from North America, 46 from Central and South America, 31 from Europe, 17 from the Middle East, 23 from Asia, and 37 from the South Sea Islands and Australia. And they all agree on three facts. Number one, that a worldwide flood destroyed both man and animals. Number two, that there was a vessel, a boat, that was prepared for safety. And number three, that an extremely small remnant of people survived. End of quote. We have flood legends from the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Greeks, the ancient Hawaiians, the Algonquin Indians, the Hindus. The Chinese even have a flood legend. The Babylonian flood legend is so similar to the biblical account that some people have accused the Bible of borrowing from the Babylonians. But that isn't how it happened. The Babylonians are close to the truth, but it's a little corrupted. They said that there was a great flood, and the gods sent the flood because man became too noisy for the gods to sleep. I know some parents who feel that way sometime. The gods got mad and sent the flood. And the fellow that survived was not named Noah, but in the Babylonian story, he was named Utnapishtim. Say, do I? Utnapishtim. Remember that. I'm going to have a quiz later. Utnapishtim. And he was the survivor. But listen to the parallels. They're amazing. Utnapishtim was instructed by the gods that there was a flood coming, and the gods told him how to escape. And the way they told him to escape was to build a boat. And the shape of his boat was a big cube that he was to take pitch and make watertight all over and to divide it to rooms on the inside. Does that sound familiar? Then he was to take the animals on the boat, and the boat came to rest after the flood on a mountain. You still with me? And when the boat came to rest on the mountain, he sent out a dove, a swallow, and a raven to see if the water dried up. Now, I don't know how the swallow got in the middle of this, but the dove and the raven we've heard of before. And then when the dove didn't come back, he knew it was safe to come out. And the very first thing he did when he came out is he offered a sacrifice to the gods. Sounds familiar? Friends, the explanation of all these flood stories is very simple. They're all corruptions of the true story that we have in the Bible. And you know, I would think if you went all around the world to every culture in the world, essentially, and had a flood legend in just about every one, that it would seem logical and reasonable to assume that there probably really was a flood. I mean, does that seem reasonable to you? I don't even have a PhD. That seems reasonable to me. I think anybody who reasonably looks at the evidence has to conclude there was a flood. The Hawaiians knew about it. The Chinese knew about it. The Babylonians knew about it. The Central American Indians knew about it. The Algonquins knew about it. There was a flood. The only people who don't come up with that conclusion are the people who've made up their minds not to believe the Bible before they ever start looking at the evidence. But if you just go look at the evidence, I believe you see the flood everywhere. I'm convinced an honest look at the data makes Noah's flood a historically verified event. Its footprints are everywhere. Now, I've just given you some high spots. If you want to do some more reading or some more research, let me give you some material. You can get the book, The Genesis Flood, by Whitcomb and Morris, Henry Morris, John Whitcomb. Tremendous book. Goes into great detail. Also, you could write the Creation Research Institute in San Diego. If you don't have the address, you call us at the church office and we'll give it to you. And they have all kinds of publications on the flood and why scientifically the flood is verifiable. So if you want more information, you call us. That's all I'm going to give you today. But I feel, after hearing all of this and after studying it, that this ought to leave us real encouraged and real confirmed in our faith that the Word of God stands the test. You say, okay, Lon, so we hear what you're saying, and this is very impressive. I mean, you obviously didn't play golf all week, and we're very impressed with that. But so what? All right, so the flood happened. Even if I accept that, what difference does that make to me? I admit there are days I'd like to see the flood come back and take my boss and everybody else out the office. But other than that, what practical value whatsoever is the flood to me? There's some great lessons here. And I think the greatest lesson is that God means what he says. Like I said at the beginning, God means what he says. And if we are wise, we'll learn to take God seriously. When I was about 11 years old, we used to play pickup ball at the Little League park right near my house. And we were playing one day, and we got into an argument with a kid who was there for the first time. I'd never seen him before. But he was a friend of a friend of mine who had brought him. Now, in those days, my way of settling arguments was very simple, with my fists. And I was used to winning. And so that's how I got ready to settle this thing. And my friend, I think, could see what was about to happen. And he said to me, Lonnie, that's what they used to call me. He said, Lonnie, don't do it. This guy's tough. And this fellow looked me right in the eyes. This guy I'd never seen before. And with ice cold calm, he said to me, you start it, I'm going to finish it. You know, over the years, I have learned that when somebody looks you right in the eye with cold steel and says to you, I'm going to finish it, it is a wise thing to pay attention to that person. But I was too stupid to know that in those days. And so I hauled off and I hit this guy with everything I had. Once. That was the only punch I landed. And this fella proceeded to cremate me. I mean, he destroyed me. He decimated me. He wiped home plate with my face. I have never been beat up that bad in my whole life as this guy beat me up. And I learned a valuable lesson that day, and that is when you're dealing with people, it's real important to figure out early on who means business when they're talking and listen to them. Or as Kenny Rogers says, you got to know when to hold them, and brother, you got to know when to fold them. And I'm telling you, when this guy looked at me and he said, I'm going to finish it, that was the right time to fold him. But I didn't. And man, I paid for it. I couldn't eat for days. My jaw was so swollen. And then to make it worse, when I got home, my dad whooped me for being in a fight. I'll never forget that. Anyway, I learned a valuable lesson, and that is, when people tell you they mean business, there are certain people who are serious. Now, friends, let me tell you something. God's one of those people. When he tells you something, he means business. And smart people learn to listen. I learned that a long time ago when I was a young Christian, that when God and I are in conflict in some area of life, the wisest thing I can do is fold them and surrender and do it God's way. Life's not a poker game. And God never bluffs. He means exactly what he says. You say, okay, Lon, so what are you really saying? What I'm saying is that depending where you stand with Jesus Christ, there's a message in here for us that's 20th century. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I tell you? And what did he tell us? Well, he says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he said that, do not let this book, what book? Well, the scripture, depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night in order that you might be careful to do what's in it. Because then, God says, I'll make your way prosperous, and then I'll give you good success. But on the other side, God says that he's not a fool, and nobody's going to make him a fool, Galatians chapter 6. Whatever a man sows, whatever a woman sows, whatever a young person sows, that's what he's going to reap. And if you sow obedience to the Spirit, you'll reap the quality of life that God tells you about. If you sow to the flesh and disobedience, God says you'll reap corruption. Now, is God kidding or does he mean it? Is he bluffing or is he serious? Well, I think he's serious. I think the flood proves to me God means what he says. And smart people read God's lips and do it. You say, well, Lon, where am I going to find out this stuff that God wants me to do? Well, you're going to find out a lot of it right here in the Word of God that tells us about righteousness and purity, that tells us about morality and decency and fidelity and ethical behavior. And some of it you'll learn the specifics of on your knees as you get on your knees and seek the Lord. But I will say this, that there's not one thing God will ever lead you to do on your knees that'll violate what he tells you in his book. Remember the lady over in Maryland who worked for HUD that stole all those millions of dollars from HUD and said that God had been leading her to steal it and give it to the poor? not on your life. I don't know who was leading her, but it wasn't God. And you know, I've had people come in my office and say to me, God led us to start living together, shacking up. No way. God led us to cheat on that test. No, he didn't. God led me to lie. No, he didn't. God led me to steal that money. Mm-mm. I don't know who led you, but it wasn't God. People say, well, I got on my knees and prayed about it. I don't care whether you did or not. God doesn't lead people contrary to what he says in the scripture. But he will lead you in line with what he says in the scripture. And whatever God leads you to do as a believer, you got two options. You can do it, or you can not do it. And God tells you, based upon which you choose, what's going to happen. And God is not kidding. And so my question to you this morning is, what has God told you to do, and are you willing to do it? You know, I found as hardly a day goes by, God doesn't tell me he expects me to do something that I got to go do. So what has God told you to do, and are you going to go do it? Has he told you to forgive someone, and you've said, I'm not going to do that? Well, you better. You should. If you know what's good for you. Has God told you to go back and tell the truth to somebody you lied to, or to return good to someone who hurt you, or to go try to get something right with someone that is offended at you, or you're offended with them? Well, God makes it clear how he's going to treat you based on whether you do it or not. Are you going to do it or aren't you? Is God telling you to end a relationship that's displeasing to God, that you know as a Christian you shouldn't be in? Is he asking you to step out by faith somewhere in your life, or to share Christ openly with somebody, or to fulfill a vow that you made even though you're sorry you ever made that promise? You wish you could take that promise and shove it right back down your throat, but you can't. And David said, I pay my vows even to my own harm. That's what it means to be a man of ethics, like God wants. You can do it, even though you don't want to. What's God asking you to do? You're going to sow to the flesh? You're going to sow to the spirit. What you sow, God promises, is what you're going to reap. He loves you, but that's the eternal law of sowing and reaping, and God's not going to change it for you and me. So it's your choice. But I'm just telling you, the flood ought to demonstrate to you God means what he says. You'd be wise to choose to obey him. And how about those of us who are here that maybe don't know Christ? That's okay. I'm glad you came. I really am. I hope you've enjoyed the message, but I'd like to say something to you on God's behalf in closing. And that is that God has some things that he says in the Bible about people who don't trust Christ. And again, God's not bluffing. Listen. God says, whoever believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see eternal life. But God's wrath hovers, abides on him, John 3:36. God says, whoever believes on Jesus Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe on Jesus Christ stands condemned already, because he has not believed on God's one and only Son, John 3:18. Jesus said, go and tell the good news to every person. Whoever believes will be delivered and saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned and damned, Mark 16. And last, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God and from the majesty of his power. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, surrendered your life to Christ as your Messiah, Lord, and Savior, the very fact that you're alive this morning is proof of the grace and the mercy of God. Peter said in his letter, God is not slack in keeping his promise, as some people think. In other words, there are lots of people who hear the warnings I've just read to you about judgment and about condemnation from God, but they look around and they're still healthy, they're still alive, they still got clothes, they still got a job, everything seems to be going all right, and they figure God's not really serious. But God says, if you think that, you have grossly misanalyzed the situation. Peter goes on to say, God is not slack concerning his promise, but God is patient with us, not wanting anybody, including you, to perish, but wanting everybody to come to salvation. In other words, God would be totally just if he were to drop the boom on every single unbeliever in the world right this day, including you. But he doesn't do that because in his mercy he's giving people time to change their mind about him, to change their mind about his offer of salvation, because he loves them. He loves you. But dear friends, even though God did that very same thing with Noah, sooner or later, in God's timetable, the clock hits triple zeros for everybody. It did for the people in Noah's day. It does for everybody today. When it does, God will do to those who've spurned him and rejected him exactly what he promised. And you can take that to the bank. Now, that's not good news. The good news is that doesn't have to happen to you. The good news is Jesus Christ has provided a way out for you. The question is whether you're going to do it. But believe me, even whichever way you choose, do it or not do it, the one thing I don't want you to be confused on at all is that God's not serious. God is deadly serious. And just like he shut the door on that ark, so when triple zeros were hit, there was no change in anybody's eternal status. When you leave this life, it's over. It's done. And the greatest tool of the enemy, of your soul, the greatest tool he has is to convince you just to put it off. Put it off. Put it off. You got lots of time. You got lots of time. You don't have to do it now. Put it off. Friends, Mayor Washington, Chicago, I bet he probably thought he had lots of time too. Until he was sitting there at his desk that day, heart attack, gone. That simple. Do you have time? I don't know. Do I have time? I don't know. But I thank God I don't have to worry about whether I've got time, because I've made my decision for Christ. And if I get killed today, I'm ready. Are you? Ball's in your court. You can hit it back if you want. But friends, believe me, God means what he says. Don't you ever think he doesn't. So whether you're a believer or you're not, if God's asking you to do something, may God help you to take him seriously and do it.